We're in the middle of a series, a mini-series, on Romans, where we're looking at chapters 6, 7, and 8. And what we have seen, and we're looking at chapter 7 this morning, but what we've seen so far is Romans 6, 1 says that it's talking about what's happened to us. When we've become Christians, something radically has changed inside us. And we're not to continue in sin. Paul goes so far as to say that our old self has been crucified. It's been put to death. It's finished. It's gone. There's no going back to it. We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. But then he says that doesn't mean that it's okay to sin. That if we do that, it returns us to slavery, to that old way of life. So we are now slaves of righteousness, not sin. We're set free from sin. And we're not to present our members as slaves of righteousness, we are to present our members as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification. Being made more like Jesus Christ. I have to confess to being slightly tormented by that over the past few weeks, because it's had to cause me to honestly ask the question, why does it appear that I've made so little progress on that journey of becoming more like Christ? Now, of course, there is progress. There are times that look better. But there is ongoing sin. I have to acknowledge that I see that in my heart. I have to ask, why am I still at times short-tempered? Why at times do I give my spouse reason to be disappointed? Why do I sometimes find the company of other Christians difficult? Why is it difficult to be kind and friendly? Why is the internet a problem? Why are other people's big houses and cars, fast cars, a problem? Why is there still a struggle with pride, with greed, with selfish tendencies? And particularly covetousness, that comes up in the passage. We'll look at it later on. But wanting stuff that you see others have, and we'll explain why that is a problem. It bothers me hugely that I see that in myself. And I've been debating whether to say this, but I think I need to say that I have to ask myself something along these lines. I look at the cross and I say, I believe it. I believe with my whole heart that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And that he rose from the dead. He did that for sinners. But given that I have such a battle with sin still, is there some way in which I'm not connected with that? Is it that it wasn't for me? Now, the reason I'm saying that to you, I've come through the other side now, but I just wonder if others would be tormented in that way. That you look at your sin and you see it and you're tormented and you wonder, can I be a Christian? Well, Romans 7 will help us with that. But I'm just conscious that some of you, as I'm saying this, you're probably thinking, why are you tormenting yourself? Why does it matter? Why does anyone care anyway? And that's what a non-Christian is probably going to think. Because you see, what happens is, when you become a Christian, you learn to love God's law. That's one of the things that changes in your heart, such that, as we'll see, you wish to obey it. And it's the non-Christian that looks at God's law and says, well, so what? It's a bit strict, isn't it? I'm not fussed. So if that's your reaction, why are you killing yourself? You know, why worry? I've got to ask you to seriously consider where you stand with the Lord. You know, and there's a book, you might have heard of it, it's called Battles Christians Face. And if you, I've got it here, if you just look through the chapter titles, chapter 1's on image, chapter 2, lust, chapter 3, guilt, chapter 4, doubt, 5, depression, number 6, pride, number 7, homosexuality, keeping spiritually fresh. Now, are people who write books like that wasting their time? Or is this a reality that we have to deal with as Christians? It is, isn't it? We battle with sin. So the question is, how do we close that gap? How do we become more like what we should be? And the answer Romans 7 gives us is not by rules. You might not have expected that, but not by obeying God's law. That won't make you holy. But that doesn't mean to say that you don't need to obey it. You absolutely do. Before God, you must. So why does Paul keep talking about the law if it's not going to help us with this particular struggle? Well, the answer is that we do have to obey it. But the law is, if I can put it like this, you might have heard this before, I've copied it from somewhere. The law is the steering wheel, but not the engine. What do you mean by that? Well, a steering wheel in your car, it points the car in the right direction, right? But it has no power to actually move the car. For that, you need an engine. So when it comes to this subject of becoming more Christ-like, the law is the steering wheel. So what are we going to see about the law? I'm just going to run you through my heading. So the law is good. We'll see that. And we'll see that we cannot obey the law of God. And then we'll see that considering that drives us to one of two places. So firstly, the law is good. Let's be absolutely clear on that. There's nothing wrong with God's law. And those of you who are believers, you know that. You love his law. You delight in it. It's pure. It reveals what God is like. And in fact, modern society still today, in many ways, is founded on principles that God's law taught in the beginning. So, for example, your freedom, it's going to sound silly, I don't know how else to put it, but your freedom to stay alive is protected by laws against murder. That kind of seems obvious, but that's important. It protects us, it stops people from just acting in a lawless way. Your property is protected by laws against theft. So God's laws are good, they're right. And what we see is that they are a rule of life. They show us how to live. Paul says, what should we say, that the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. And then he says down in verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So they do bring order. They show us how to live. But what does the law do to us individually? Well, it shows us our sin. That's what Paul has said there in verse 7. I wouldn't have known sin except for the law. It shows me that. And it brought about this problem with covetousness, wanting what I don't have. Now, I wonder how you feel about that. That God sets down laws about how you're to live and you're to obey those laws? Well, it all depends upon your relationship to God. That will affect how you see his rules. Let me just explain that with this illustration. I guess most of you are familiar with the movie The Sound of Music, or the story The Sound of Music. What you see there in that story, it's quite a lovely story in many ways, is the heroine, Maria, she goes to live with the Von Trapp family to be a nanny to the children. What does she think of the captain, of George Van Trapp? I think I've said that right. Initially, she doesn't like him. She sees him as being strict and authoritarian. You know how he used to summon the children with a whistle, and each child had a different sound. But it's the classic movie, isn't it, in some ways. What you see is gradually she starts to fall in love with him, and her view of his rules changes through that story. I mean, it's a bit of a subplot, but instead of begrudgingly dealing with it, she finds that out of love, she's doing the things that please him. So she's following his rules. So there wasn't a problem with the rules as such. It was more her relationship to the rule giver. And that's what we've got here as our problem. It's not the fault of the law, but it's our fault. You know, imagine a situation where you've got a criminal who's stolen lots of stuff and they're in prison. And imagine he sits there in his prison cell and he says, it's all the law's fault. If it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't be here in prison. Well, how do you respond to that kind of a statement? Well, in one sense, he's right. He's partly right. Because the law did convict him and bring him to that place of imprisonment. But it was right to do that. He'd acted wrongfully. So his problem isn't the law, it's what's inside of him. It's his sin. So all the law did was brought about that conviction, showed him that he wasn't right. So the law has a purpose. I'm not pushing for saying we get rid of the law. That's absolutely wrong. If you've heard that kind of teaching, we are to obey the law. What I'm saying is it won't make you holy. That's not its proper use. You see, the law cannot do certain things. It can't save you because it stirs up rebellion within you. Paul says that. Sin seizing the opportunity through the commandment produced in me covetousness. Now, if you're not sure about that, let me just try an experiment with you. If I say to you, whatever you do, don't imagine that you're a turnip. What do you want to do all of a sudden? I imagine when you came to church this morning, nothing was further from your mind. But maybe one of two of you thought, well, will I still have arms? Will I still have legs? Will I still get to talk to my friends? Will they be turnips too? What if someone boils me and eats me? I don't know how far you got with that. But it's a reaction to the giving of a rule. That's just our human nature. You know, it's brought to light for me quite powerfully by a quote from Augustine. Now, he became a Christian, this is years ago, back in about 354 AD. And he points out in his Confessions that there's something in us that just wants to rebel against law. And he talks about this situation where he stole a pear from a pear tree. I don't know if you would be aware of this, but he says, he's honest about it. He says, I wasn't hungry. That wasn't the motivation. We ended up chucking the pears we stole to the pigs. And he says, it wasn't actually that the pears on that tree were better. No, I had fantastic pears of my own. He says, I stole something I had plenty of and much better quality. My desire was not for the pear, but merely the excitement of thieving and the doing of what was wrong. It's very honest, isn't it? I'm pretty sure they would have been referring to a time before he was a Christian when he did that. But that's our reaction to rules, isn't it? We want to break them. And yet the commandments are good. They are a rule of life that we're supposed to follow. The people of Israel were supposed to follow them, and they failed to. They were supposed to prosper by living under them. That's, you know, it says there, they were promised life, but they proved to be death. They ended up despising them. So the real mistake to make is to look at it and say, well, no one can measure up to this standard of living. So why even try? That is exactly the wrong thing to do. Paul says the law is good. It shows us how to live. But it can't save you. Now, why can't it save you? Well, the answer is, in short, we cannot obey the law. But the problem, as I say, is not with the law itself. What we've got going on in our Christian experience is the reality that God's law is a spiritual thing. It's spiritual. Paul says that in verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but what's the problem with us? I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. And what we see going on in these verses here is this battle. It's a battle going on between two natures that are in Paul. There's a sin nature, and there's a regenerate man who loves God's law and wants to obey it. But those two are in conflict with each other. So he ends up saying things like this, verse 15. I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, some of you know that in your experience. You set out on the day, you have your prayer time, and you want to obey the Lord, and by probably coffee break, you're thinking, how did that go so wrong? There's a battle. There's a spiritual side that wants to obey God, and yet the flesh is alive. As I say, if you're a non-Christian, this is going to be gobbledygook to you, because it's outside of your experience. What's this? Two things going on. I do one thing I don't want to do. I do what I do not want. Why do I do that? Verse 16. Because I agree that the law is good. And he goes and explains it. Verse 17. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So you see, that's how a Christian looks at it and responds. They say, they look at the law and say, I know it's good. I agree with it. I want to live that way, but I can't. I can't obey it. Now, some people wonder at this point, what's really going on with Paul? Is he not a Christian at this point? And I think it's just helpful to look at that and follow, does that line of argument make sense? Well, firstly, that's why we read from Galatians 5, because Galatians 5 shows us exactly the same pattern. Pete underlined it when he read verse 17. The conflict going on. So it's not just this passage where we see it. It's lots of places where the Bible teaches about conflict between sin nature and doing what's right. So non-Christians, Paul can't be a non-Christian at this point, because he wouldn't talk like this. He wouldn't be saying, I know that nothing good dwells within me. I mean, have you ever heard a non-Christian talking like that? It's most likely to be the opposite, isn't it? To excuse the sin and to say, well, it's not that bad. I'm a pretty good person, really. And look at all the good stuff I do. But Paul doesn't do that. He can see his sin and he can own up to it and he can call it for what it is. Non-Christians look at the law of God and they say, well, it's a bit over the top, isn't it? Yes, some of those rules are good, but can anyone really live like that? It's a bit strict, isn't it? But look at how Paul speaks in verse 22. He says, I delight in the law of God. In my inner being, deep down inside, he wants to do it. But then I see, verse 23, in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He says nothing good lives in him. Now some of you, you're hearing that and it's your experience. You've been at this point where you've been tormented because you've seen what God's law says and you know you don't measure up to it. You know there's still remaining sin. And that's what happens with a Christian. And Paul is just being honest about that battle and reality. He has the desire, but not the ability. And the curious thing is that as we grow as Christians, one of the things God does is makes us more sensitive to our sin. We start to realize more and more the ways in which we don't follow his commands fully. And so it's a curious thing that actually if you're troubled by this passage, that's more likely to be a healthy sign than if you're not troubled by it at all. I'm actually more concerned if you read this and go, well, I don't really get it because I'm doing fine. That suggests actually that you're not in obedience to God's law, that you haven't got this nature that wants to obey him. He kind of echoes that man of Psalm 1 who says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So he's in this place where he doesn't understand what he's doing. He's got two things going on. So we've seen that the law can't save you. And it can't save you because not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because you can't obey it. And we've seen that it can't make you holy either. Rule-keeping, law-keeping, doesn't make you holy. Although it may feel like it does. And there's actually a condemnation against people here. This appearance of holiness for all their rule-keeping, but actually, they've deceived themselves and they've deceived others. Paul warns against such people. And so that's not what he's going on with here. Now you might be getting puzzled, but let's just summarise what we've said. See, you must obey the law. Don't listen. If you're thinking I'm saying it doesn't matter that you sin, then I've not done a very good job, because absolutely, we are to obey this law out of love for Christ. It does matter. It's a rule of life. God requires us to obey it. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And yet, you can't. I can't. You agree that it's good. You want to. But you can't. So you're left with this, do not let sin reign in your body to obey its passions. And you ask, well, how? How do I find the resources to do that? Well, while you're kind of mulling that over, I always help to think of it a bit like this. We live in a road called St. Peter's Gardens, and occasionally what you see happening in our road, it's a cul-de-sac, right? So there's no way to go from our road. So you see a car come up the road, it goes all the way up, sometimes faster than it should, and turns around and then goes back the other way. And I find myself going, well, what was that all about? What's the point? But they've been the car driver at that point, at least they know that they've made a wrong turn. And they've been turned back and they're now heading in the right direction. And in one sense, that's what Romans 7 does for us. it shows us that this isn't the way to... It's setting us up for Romans chapter 8, actually, which you're going to hear next week. Because what you see in this chapter is you see it's all talking about the flesh there's no mention really of the Spirit, of God's Spirit. And that's what Paul comes to in later on in chapter 8. And that's, we saw that in Galatians. Loads of talk about living by the Spirit. And that's how you overcome. So when he's talking about law, he's talking about the steering wheel. He's not talking about the engine. So it's giving us moral guidance, but not salvation and not growth in holiness. If you're looking to the law for growth of holiness, it's going to lead you to despair. That's what happens. The law leads us to one of two places. And if you try and obey it to grow in holiness, that's where it leaves you. We read this chapter and we see the problems we're faced with, and we read verse 24 and we're with Paul, aren't we? We say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's where the law leaves you, feeling unable to do it. So where is the engine? There's not much said about the engine in this passage, but we've got to talk about it, because you must be... I mean, it's mainly chapter 8, so you want to come back next week and hear that. But there is just a little glimmer of hope. So when Paul gets to this point of despair and says, who will deliver me from this body of death? What does he say? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where his hope is. It's in Jesus Christ. Now, a famous preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he commented on this, and he looked at it and he said, he didn't agree with what other commentators were saying. He said, this is describing someone who's brought under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They felt utterly condemned by the law, but he says they're not yet in that place where they've grasped the gospel. They haven't really grasped the gospel. And what the Holy Spirit and what Paul is looking at here is it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom we're to place our hopes. When we look at the law and we can't do it, what it should do is to turn us around and point us towards Jesus Christ, to look at him and see what he's done. Because our justification comes from him. Being made right with God comes from him. Doesn't come from our law-keeping. John Newton famously said, a single look at Christ will do you more good than poring over your wounds for a month. He says, you want to grow in holiness. I'm saying this, not him. But if you want to grow in holiness, you look at Jesus. You don't look at the law. You've got it the wrong way round if you're thinking that it's rule-keeping that'll do it. But actually, you look at what's been done for you, who you've been made to be by the Lord Jesus Christ, the settled opinion, not opinion, verdict on your standing before God, comes by the fact that it's been paid for. All your sin, all your failure at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You live that and you breathe that. That becomes your assurance. You really get hold of that. And increasing that, your focus on that. Actually, the result is that you grow in holiness, because it becomes a delight to live the Lord's way. The more you appreciate Jesus and what he's done for you, who you are because of him, that's what gives you the engine, the ability to obey. I just wonder, I was thinking about this as I was preparing, if many of us as Christians, don't really appreciate what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I share a story with you. You may recognize where it comes from. But there were two brothers. They were both salesmen, and they had very little money. And they had a garage full of junk. And in that garage was a gold watch. It was a priceless jewel, actually. Not quite priceless, but it was worth a lot of money. But they had no idea what they had in their garage. They were absolutely clueless as to its value until one day somebody came along and pointed out what they'd got. Said, that gold watch you've got there among all that junk, do you realise that that's a genuine antique? And it'll sell for millions if you sell it. Some of you probably know where that's come from. And they did. They sold it. They got a huge sum of money. But here's the point. That watch was always theirs. It was there in their garage. They just didn't know what they'd got. Now, I'll say this carefully because the parallel doesn't work exactly. But for us Christians, can the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes be a bit like that? That we just don't realise what we've got in him. What we hope is through this series, you'll see more of that. You'll see just who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I think it's more common experience than you might think. I'm going to quote to you from C.S. Lewis. Now, you might know a lot about his conversion, but it seems from some of the things he wrote that it took Lewis a long time to really appreciate the gospel. And he writes some very interesting things. Quite late in his life, he wrote this to a friend. He said, "For a long time, I believed in the forgiveness of sins. But suddenly, this truth appeared in my mind so clear a light that I perceived that never before, and that after many confessions and absolutions, had I believed it with my whole heart." And then he says to his friend, he says, "You write too much about your own sins. Beware lest humility should pass over into anxiety and sadness. It is bidden us to rejoice and always rejoice." And then he says, "Why? Jesus has cancelled the handwriting that was against us. Lift up our hearts," he says to his friend. And he writes in a separate letter, he says, "I'd believed theoretically in the divine forgiveness of sins for years before it really came home to me. It's a wonderful moment when it does." It was only 12 years before he died that he wrote that, actually. And I just wonder if for many Christians, we just don't see how precious Jesus Christ is. He's ours, and we're his. I wonder if we've got much idea of what we've got. Last week we heard that the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says about how we're sanctified. Sanctification is about becoming more like Christ. We have been sanctified through, does he say our law keeping? No, he says we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He says by a single offering he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then God says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." So the more you get this, the more precious Jesus becomes, the more holy you will become. It's just the way it works. It will drive you to obedience. So see what he's done. See that he is the good shepherd who's laid down his life for you. The one who came that you might have life and have it eternally. The one who came not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. He's paid it. He's fulfilled the law because you cannot. And he's written the law on your heart. You are sanctified through him and him alone. Now let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the honesty of it. We thank you for the fact that it points us to Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells in the hearts and lives of believers, transforms us. And Lord, we look forward to hearing more about that next week as we look to this chapter that's full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Lord Jesus Christ, and tells us that if we're in him, we cannot be condemned. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in likeness to Christ. Bless us in his name, we pray. Amen.